This morning. Good to be here. Fathers, we open your word. Lord, study the Bible. I pray that you give me the gift of teaching. Lord, give me the wisdom that I need in the scripture. And I pray you'd give the people hearts to hear. In thy name we pray. Amen. Now, this morning we're going to talk about rivers as a type, the picture of the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn to the book of Genesis, chapter number 2, right off the bat, we are presented with rivers. Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 10. Genesis 2:10. The scripture says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the Onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now this Eden is it's very instructive because this is the what you call the cradle of civilization, the origins of civilization. And you need to understand that the boundaries of Eden are much larger than what's called the Holy Land today. If you go all the way to the Euphrates River, you're going into the eastern part of Iraq. And to the western boundary would be the Mediterranean Sea. And the southern boundary would be going all the way down into the River of Egypt, which would be the Nile River, down below the Sinai Peninsula. Israel today occupies nowhere near the original land grant that God gave to Abraham. But the land grant that God gave to Abraham is essentially the boundaries of Eden. Now that's important because you think about the place where God put Adam and think about the land grant that God gave to Abraham, and they are essentially the same thing. And the name Eden means a paradise or a place of bliss and joy. And it also has another meaning in Hebrew, that is innocence. It's not unusual at all for a Hebrew word to have more than one meaning. So we start out with the location of the origin of mankind. We start out with the origin of man, and we find four rivers. And these rivers are located in Eden. And each one of them are very instructive. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to notice what it says, too, about the river of the Euphrates River. Look what it says over here in verse number 14. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And notice that it doesn't give a geographical description as it does with the others, where one it says is Ethiopia and Assyria and so forth. But with the Euphrates River, it's almost as if that there is such a common knowledge of it that they knew exactly where we're talking about. The Euphrates River is connected with God's promise to Abraham, his promise and grace to Abraham. Look over here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the river of Egypt. In my estimation, in the estimation of most people that I've read after, must be the Nile River. There really isn't anything else that could match that definition, the river of Egypt, because it identifies Egypt and it's the boundary of Egypt. As you know, Egypt is a desert land on either side of the Nile River. Is desert, but that area along through where the Nile overflows its banks at the flood season, that's Egypt that grows. That's the crop-producing area of Egypt. So it's the river of Egypt. If you'll notice now in Genesis chapter number 15 and verse 18, The scripture says that to thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. This is a land grant, and this is a land grant based upon scripture. Now, when the Jew, this is one of the many passages the Jew refers to when he argues that the land of Israel is their land because it was given to them, number one, from the hand of the Lord God. Number two, they possessed that land for centuries. Number three, the only reason that Israel ever left the land, they were driven from the land by the Romans. About 135, 36, 37 AD, under Hadrian, he drove them from the land, crucified thousands of them, forcibly removed them, and so therefore they never voluntarily gave up that land. And since then, they have come back into the land. A good example of this would be, I think it's Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, when he traveled over there in the 1800s. He was quite an observer. Clemens was. He said of his birth, he said, I came in with Halley's Comet and I'll go out with Halley's Comet. And Halley's Comet, if you know anything about it, comes every 75 years. And it's on a constant. You can set your calendar by it. Well, he was born in Halley's Comet, and the year he died, Halley's Comet showed up again. He got it right, didn't he? Here's what he said about the Holy Land when he traveled in it in the 1800s. He said it was a desolate place, desolate, with a few Arabs here and a few Arabs there, but mostly occupied by Jews in Jerusalem. Tel Aviv didn't exist. Tel Aviv is a new thing. In Jerusalem, Hebron. Hebron is the tomb of the patriarchs, where Abraham is buried at Machpelah. Abraham, Sarah is buried there. And I think Leah is buried there. It's called the tomb of the patriarchs, Hebron, and a few other places located in Israel. They were there. They always have tried to be there because that's their identity in the 1800s. Now, of course, you know the situation today, how politically charged it is. You have terms like the West Bank, which is a meaningless term, and occupied territory, which is a meaningless term. You're talking about Judea and Samaria. These are meaningless terms. These are created by the Fourth Estate. And I've told you who the Fourth Estate is. How many remember who the Fourth Estate is? The Fourth Estate's the news media. Created by the news media to brainwash the public into accepting their agenda. So the land grant is to the Jew. The Jew came back from the dispersion, the diaspora. They returned to the Holy Land in mass, not just trickled in, but in mass, after the Balfour Declaration was reneged upon. They started coming back in mass, and now they've filled up that country. And it's one of the few places, folks, this is very important to understand. It is one of the very few places in all of the Middle East where there is liberty, where there is an active democracy. All you've got to do is look at Egypt right now. I would recommend you wouldn't want to be the president of Egypt, for the last two presidents of Egypt are locked up in jail together. You know, that place is in turmoil. You've got millions of people out here marching. And the reason, of course, is because they have never been able to rule themselves. The Arabs have never been able to rule themselves except by a dictator, an iron-handed dictator. And the one that, I guess the one exception to that, and he's still a dictator, would be Iran. And they're not Arabs. They're Persian. And they have a prime minister or president, whoever it was just recently elected, but he is not the real head of state. The real head of state is Ayatollah Khomeini, or whatever his name is, who is the leading Shiite cleric in the country. So the land of Israel is an entirely different situation, ruled by Knesset. A Knesset forms a government and it's quite different from America. Over here we have essentially two parties. We have the Republican and Democrat Party that rule this country. It would be good if we had about 15 different parties. It really would. This is why you've got 50 states. The country would be far better off if you didn't concentrate as much power in the federal government and gave it to the states. You'd have the people having more of a voice in their government. But in any event, you have a government over there. You got a government here, three branches, that are run by two parties, by Democrat and Republican. But in Israel, it's entirely different. You have a Knesset in Israel that is formed by, I don't know how many they have, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 different parties. And in order to form a government, he has to have a coalition. A coalition means that he has to have enough support from all of the parties to where he can form a government. What's that mean? That means he has to reach into those parties and pull out individuals who represent that party and that point of view. And so therefore they have more of an egalitarian representation in the government to run the country, and they have to maintain that, or they have to have elections. And so this is what goes on in that country. It's a different situation. Think about what I'm telling you. Think about the way Israel is governed, with Syria, where over 100,000 have died, Egypt, where they're dying right now. The military the other day opened fire on a unarmed mob group, demonstrators, and shot dead on the spot about 65 or 70 of them. And they've got about 60 or 70 in the hospitals, some brain dead, they say. So the military, with the weapons and the armor, opened fire on these people and killed at least 100 or 110 or 20 people right off the spot. If that had happened in America, what do you think they'd be saying right now? You see what I mean? It's the only democracy in the whole area. And why is it a democracy? Because of the Holy Bible. That's why. The Holy Bible. That's why. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why. So here we have mankind made in Eden, created in Eden, placed in the land, and these rivers that are flowing forth from Eden. The water in the Bible is a good indication, illustration of the Holy Spirit of God. And God gave Abraham a land grant. Look at Deuteronomy 11, verse 24. Land's a big deal. Land is a big deal. They just had a thing on the Heartland series, which is real good, real good. I try to keep up with the Heartland series because they have so much information on there that's good. They just did a thing on Jefferson County and Dandridge. And back when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in 1941, December the 7th, war was declared. That meant America immediately had to garner its resources, and it needed to produce electricity. It already built a few dams, but it needed another dam, Douglas Dam. And in order to build Douglas Dam, they submerged a big portion of Jefferson County and Dandridge. And the people fought it back then, and of course they didn't win, but they did have a dike built that kept the water out of the old city, that allowed them to keep the city. And there was one church in Jefferson County, one Baptist church, that would have been covered with water. But one of the members of the church wrote a letter to Franklin Delano Roosevelt and appealed to his sense of justice and right. And she wrote a letter, and he made an exception for that church, and that church still stands, and they built some kind of a dike or something to keep the water from covering up. So it pays to write the president every once in a while. Amen. They said it was some of the best bottom land in Tennessee. Some of the best bottom land. What's good about bottom land? Because it's sedimentary. The water comes in and carries the minerals, throws it onto the water, onto the ground. They plant their crops. One of the men said that about every 5 years he'd lose a whole crop because of the flooding. Before the dam was built, it would flood. But he said the other 4 years made up for it because of the abundance of the crops that came in. They lost their land. Land is important. When America was founded, this country was a virgin timber from sea to shining sea. 3,000 miles of timber. Now, of course, you got the plains out west, but think about all of that. Think about it. They used to build roads in America. They called them corduroy roads. How many know what a corduroy road is? Got one or two hands that go up. You talk about a ride, you want to ride on a corduroy road. On the corduroy. And you were raised up around Lake Erie, weren't you? I remember you told me the Adirondacks. Yeah. A corduroy road is where you cut down a bunch of trees, logs, and then lay them on the ground next to each other, and that's your road. So you're going like this. I mean, try going 40, 50 miles an hour on a corduroy road. Of course, they didn't have anything back then to do that. That's the way they used to travel, folks. That's the kind of country that they came into. They had to cut the wood, they had to cut the trees down, clear the forest so they could build their cabins and plant their crops. But somebody was here before they got here. Yes, sir. Where's that at now?
In Ilion, New York.
Oh, Ilion, okay.
And, all right. Well, we just have to repair a floor, but they're 2x8s, rough cup, piled on end. That's where they made all the floors of these huge buildings.
Yeah, rough cut in a sawmill.
And they were laid
a 2x8.
On end,
yeah.
Together. I mean,
yeah.
Solid. That's because, you know, it had to be heavy.
Yeah. And if you put a tape measure on it, it would be 2x8.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Imagine. Yeah. Yeah. I've seen furniture with pine boards that wide. Have you ever seen a piece of pine? Have you ever seen a pine board that wide? I'm not talking about being glued up. You can glue up and make any width you want. I'm talking about a pine board cut from a log naturally that wide. That's the old growth. That's called old growth pine. Pardon? Sure, you've got a treasure if you do. It's virgin forest. That's what it is. But what I'm trying to emphasize to you this morning is how important the land is. There's only so much of it. And when God gave that land to Israel, since He's given that land to Israel, everybody in the world has tried to come in there and take it away from them. From driving them off of the land, as Hadrian did, to the influx of all of the Arabs that are in that land. Now think about what Samuel Clemens said back in the 1800s. Do you know why they only had a handful of Arabs in the country then? There was no industry there. There was no money being made there. Certainly no oil was being pumped there. None of that. And when the Jew came into the land, he began to develop the land. He took the area that was a desert. He irrigated it, planted in it. Now Israel exports fruit all over the world. They have one of the greatest industries on the face of the earth, and they have some of the highest technology you'll find anywhere. Where do you find it? You find it in that little country of Israel. They export technology, folks, that little speck of land on the eastern Mediterranean. Do you know why all those Arabs are there? They're there because of the jobs. They came in to work the jobs. And now, of course, through political motivation, they call them Palestinians, and they're trying to take the land away from them. If God grants the land, who's going to keep it? You better believe it. Man's not going to take away what the Lord grants. All right, so God gave it to Abraham. So therefore, the Euphrates River in the Bible is a representation of the God's promise in grace to Abraham, the father of the faithful. And Abraham, of course, stands for a lot of different things. The Jordan is a very important river. Look at Joshua chapter number 4. Joshua chapter 4. There's a very interesting thing. I don't know if you ever watch it or not. Very interesting. I listened to some of it this morning. Benias, which is the headwaters of the Jordan River. I've been there. I've been to Benias at least 3, 4, 5 times probably. It's called Caesarea Philippi. And it's called Caesarea Philippi to differentiate it from Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea Maritima is where Paul was held captive. It's next to the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful place. But Caesarea Philippi is in northern part of Israel, way up north, in the northern part, and it's the headwaters of the Jordan River. The Jordan River literally comes boiling up out of a mountain and, of course, probably is coming off of Mount Hermon, which is above it. But Benias was also a location for the worship of Pan. There's an alcove cut into the side of a mountain at Benias, cut right into the rock, a little alcove, and it has a statue, an image of Pan, the god Pan, that was worshipped 2,000 years ago. I don't know if you ever, if you have your favorite scripture or religious broadcast, but I would recommend Zola Levitt. And the reason I do is because they have some of the greatest photography you'll ever see. They do a lot of their work in the Holy Land. And they've just done a thing here in the last few days on Bannaeus. And he was talking about how that Bannaeus, which is Caesarea Philippi, they offered human sacrifice there. And they threw the people into a pit. And they had the waters that come out of Bannaeus, or the waters, as I say, that form the Jordan River. They threw these people into a pit, offering up human sacrifice to their God. The way they would tell whether their God had accepted the sacrifice or not was the presence of blood. If they saw blood in the water coming out of the mountain, it was an indication that their God had rejected the human sacrifice. If the water was clear coming out of the mountain, it was an indication that their God had received that sacrifice. The Lord said something at Bannaeus. If you'll remember, he asked his disciples a question, and he made a great declaration at Bannaeus, Caesarea Philippi. You remember, anybody in here this morning remember what he said? The question he asked? Here's what he said. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some Moses, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some of the prophets. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And see the difference? Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus said this back to Peter. He said, "Peter, Petrus," he said, "Simon, Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Here stands Peter looking at this rock with an alcove of an image of an idol god carved into it, knowing full well all of the pagan history and everything associated with this place. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then the Lord said back to Peter and to the disciples gathered there that day, Matthew 16, verse 18. He made this statement, which is one of the most controversial in all the Bible, because there'll be about 3 million people today. About 3 million will meet in Rio de Janeiro. The Pope is down there. 3 million people will meet at, they had 1.5 million at Copacabana Beach. And they say about 3 million Roman Catholics that believe. Here's what he said. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." All right. Every one of them believe that the rock that the church is built upon is Peter. They believe that. Catholics are not the only ones that believe that. The Orthodox believe that. Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, and so forth. They believe that. But the Protestants, for the most part, have rejected that doctrine that the church is built upon Peter. And they do not believe that the church is built on Peter. Some say the Lord was using this huge rock at Bannaeus. You have to see it. It's quite a thing. This huge rock as a symbology of what he was talking about. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ is the rock, Deuteronomy 32. He's the cornerstone. He's the headstone. He's the stone the builders rejected. He's the stone where the water came out of. He's the stone where the Lord said, "I will stand upon that rock and feed them." Of the rock, therefore, to me, would be the declaration that Peter said, that "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock of a confession of salvation and who Christ is. That's what I believe. But believe me, when it comes to some passages in the Bible, there is great controversy in interpretation. One group will see it this way, another group will see it that way. But there's one thing about the Jordan River. You cannot deny the origin. It comes up out of the ground. It comes up out of a rock. Unlike the Mississippi River, which is fed in the northern part. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not. You can go back and see the source of the Mississippi. Little streams, little trickling streams coming down. But from so many different areas that they feed into that one river. Ohio, the Tennessee River, and others. They feed into that river. First thing you know, it's a mile wide in some areas. It is unquestionably the largest river in the northern hemisphere. Outside of in North America, put it that way. The other two great rivers in the world would be the Amazon River and the Nile River. So these rivers have tributaries that feed them, and it gets their source of life. And so the Jordan River starts in the north, goes all the way to the south, the Dead Sea, and it snakes its way down as it goes. It never gets into a big river, Never does. You see, it could, I guess, if it had enough tributaries, could form into a large river. But folks, Bull Run Creek over here. You know, how many know where I'm talking about Bull Run Creek? That's a good-sized creek. And at times, when it's really been pouring, it is larger than some areas of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is not a huge river at all, but it is certainly symbolical. It represents something. It is the river that they crossed when they went into the Holy Land, and at Gilgal the reproach was rolled away. It was at the Jordan River, therefore, that stands for judgment and cleansing. It was the Jordan River that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized into as the representative sinner, the one who represented all of mankind in their sin. He was baptized in that water into the judgment. The judgment of the water ran over his head. He was immersed into the judgment, and then he was brought out of it by John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. If you'll remember, John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's the one who said, "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Who would be qualified to baptize Christ but John the Baptist? And the Baptist means the baptizer. It doesn't mean he was a Baptist like you are. If you're a Baptist brider, you just got offended when I made that statement. But I'm not a brider. John the Baptist says, "I'm a friend of the bridegroom. He said, "I stand and watch. I'm outside. Look, the law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." So the water snakes its way down. So the Jordan River is very instructive and very symbolical. The river of Egypt is in the book of Exodus, chapter number 7, verse number 17. I've read a few commentaries. How many know what a wadi is? I need to tell you what a wadi is. A wadi, W-A-D-I. I'll give you a good illustration of what a wadi is. The other day on the news media, they showed this fellow in a car. He was out in Colorado, Arizona, somewhere out west. All right, out west, the land gets baked real hard. Gets baked real hard. And when the rain comes down, sometimes that water just rolls off of that land like it's rolling off of the top of this roof. Well, this fellow was driving down along the side of this mountain, and all of a sudden, from behind him, coming down the road, is a sea of mud, water, and whatever else. It picked his car up and just carried him on down. And someone was off to the side, obviously, with a video camera, and they videoed it. It is an enormous flash flood. Over in the Holy Land, you have these depressions in the ground that looks like a creek or something has been there, but there's nothing there. It's dry as a bone. But when it rains, all of a sudden, you better get out of the way, because the first thing you know, 6 feet of water is going to come flying down that thing. That's a wadi. In the scripture, that's what we're talking about with a wadi. The river of Egypt is one of the few rivers in the world that flows from the south to the north. Lake Victoria, which is in Africa, which is a beautiful lake named after Queen Victoria when the British Empire was spreading out, is at the headwaters of the Nile River. And it goes all the way from there, all the way north, I forget how many, 1,500, 2,000 miles, 1,800, I forget exactly, it's been a while since I've looked at that, all the way a long way, and it winds up in the Mediterranean Sea. Like the Mississippi River that flows from the north to the south, and where it empties into the Gulf of Mexico, it's called the Delta. You got all this stuff that grows up around it. Well, that's what happened in the Nile River. When it goes from the south to the north and empties into the Mediterranean Sea, you have this delta. And it's a very fertile area. All this around there is fertile. These little fingers where it spreads its way into the Mediterranean Sea. It is the river of Egypt, and it's how they were fed and are to this very day. They built a dam on it. It's called the Aswan High Dam. And when they built that dam, I forget how long ago it's been, they built the dam on the Nile River. They had these huge statues to Ramses and some of these pharaohs. They didn't want to submerge them under the water, so they picked them up and moved them. I think that place called Abu Simbel. They moved all these statues from one place to the other so that they could be there for generations to come to see. So the water flows from the south to the north. Egypt depends on the Nile River for its livelihood. You remember what I said last week about Israel? I was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Where did they depend upon their livelihood to feed the land? Not a river. The Jordan River is sure not going to do the job. Rain. And this is why God said, I'll send you the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain, the latter rain. You obey me, keep my commandments, you live for me. I'll send you the former rain and the latter rain. Former rain when they plant the crops, the latter rain right before they harvest them. So that they'd have their crops, so they could eat. And folks, that's very important back then. It's very important. They didn't have a 7-Eleven, no Kroger's, none of the rest of that. Their food came from the ground. And if they didn't raise it, they didn't eat. And it was very important that the heavens would cooperate. And you know how Elijah cried out to God when they didn't know who God was. He cried out to God to shut up the heavens, and he shut them up. He shut the heavens up, no rain. So the Jordan River is a symbol of judgment. It snakes its way south. And the Lord Jesus Christ went into the Jordan. Now, there's a couple of things that happened at the Jordan. Very important. One was when they crossed the Jordan River. You remember they crossed the Jordan River coming in to take the land. All right. How did that happen? You might remember what the circumstances. How did it happen? How did Israel get across the Jordan River? You know what happened at the Red Sea. He held up the rod of God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. A shirocco, an east wind blew. What? The minute their foot did what? The minute the foot touched the water, here's what happened now. This is a strange thing. This is strange. The water stopped flowing from a certain point up to the north of them. Remember the name of the town? Adam. Now here's the strange thing about it. The water kept flowing into Adam and just started spreading out. It literally flooded everything around. It didn't stop flowing. It stopped flowing this side of Adam, but up until it got to that town, the water just kept coming. So the water had to go somewhere. It kept getting higher and higher and higher. Went out to the ground around. And here's Israel crossing the Jordan River. Get to the other side. When they get to the other side, bang, all of a sudden the water starts flowing again. There's got to be some reason for that water to keep flowing. It's the only thing I can say to you would be that the judgment of God did not cease, but God's people were spared that judgment and were allowed to walk across because of grace and mercy. And the water overflowed its banks then when it came. In the Bible, you've heard of the pride of Jordan. The pride of Jordan simply means where the water has overflowed its banks. The Tennessee River, the Holston and French Broad Rivers that join right up here above Knoxville, they form the Tennessee River. The Tennessee River has its origins right here in Knoxville, because above us you have the Holston and the French Broad. And both of these rivers would flood their banks. And when in the rainy season came, they would overflow their banks. And, you know, they'd flood the people, and that was just life. They had to live with that until they built these dams here in East Tennessee to control the flooding. That's what life was like. I don't know if you've ever seen any old photographs. You ought to dig them up. There's plenty of them around about the water overflowing its banks. Well, that's what happened in Israel, called the Pride of Jordan. That's what happens to the Nile River. It overflows its banks. And it goes out to a certain point, and all as far out as it goes, they've planted their crops, because that's where the water is going to feed the crops. So it's an indication, therefore, of the power, of the strength of judgment and death, because the Jordan River represents death. It represents judgment. It represents damnation. And God made a way through it for his people, and the Lord Jesus went down into it, and he came back out of it. And that can be thankful. Thanks be unto God for that. Amen. The river of Egypt, and there's the river Chebar in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1. Chebar. This is where the visions come. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. The word Chebar means great. It's one of their great rivers. It's about 200 miles north of the location of the Euphrates River at Babylon, according to the geography of the land. It is a place where God used, though, to bless his people, that even though they were in captivity, God blessed them. He showed them his sovereignty. And even though an earthly king had taken them captive, that did not remove God from his throne, did it? No, it didn't. It didn't. God raised up Daniel while they were in captivity. And then in the book of Acts, chapter number 16, verse 13, here's the last river we'll talk about this morning, is Acts chapter number 16 and verse 13. Acts 16, verse 13. The scripture says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." And so the river's not named. All you'd have to do is do a little geographical work. We're looking at Philippi, city of Macedonia, verse number 12. And you can find the location of what we're talking about here. But the Bible doesn't name the river. It just simply says, by a river. The scripture says that he'll give you peace like a river. And it's here that prayer was made, next to the river. A river is a place of life, unless it's designated like the Jordan for something otherwise, because it's a place where there's life moving. It's a moving thing. It's like it's a living thing. It's moving. It has its course. It has its origin. It has its end. It's something that on this earth that the Almighty put here so that we could learn the lessons of the river. It's like Samuel Clemens. He wrote so many things. He grew up around the river. The Mississippi, of course, is the river he's talking about. And he got his name, Mark Twain. He got that name. That's a pseudonym. He got that name from the captains of the riverboats would have a man go out on deck, and he would check the depth of the river because he didn't want to ground the thing. You know, you have to have so much water to float that huge thing. So he took that name, Mark Twain. The life around a river is a different thing than it is in other places. People live off the river. When they're around a river, they live off of that river. And I guess the reason they do it is because the river itself is a giver of life. There's so much life. I don't know if y'all ever did much fishing or not, but I'll guarantee you one thing I learned real fast years ago. When the fish aren't biting in the lake, go to the river. You get on the river, you'll catch fish when you don't catch them in the lake. And that's just I guess because the water's moving. There's more oxygen in the water. And for whatever other reasons there might be. But there is a river. Thanks be unto God. I want you to look at something. We're going to have a few minutes here. John 7, verse 37. Now we're going to get into symbology. John 7, verse 37. I heard an old fisherman cry out back there in the back. He agreed with me on that. River fishing. John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, all these things that we've talked about in the Bible that a river represents are included in what the Lord Jesus said here about out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The living waters, if you have any living waters in you today, they didn't originate with you. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit's presence within you. The source of life is not man. The source of life is God. And that river of life that's flowing forth from the believer comes forth from the believer because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's either in you or he's not in you. We'll pick this up again next week because you might be surprised at some of the things that come out of this. Look at Psalm 46, verse 4, and we'll read this and close. Psalm 46 and verse number 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. There's a river. We'll deal with that next week when we get back into the study of the Bible. Brother Rouillet, will you dismiss us, please?